Bible in your seat there in front of you. And if you need a Bible, we want to encourage you to take that Bible home and make it your own. If you just need it today, that's fine. Just put it back where you found it there and we'll use it again next week. But if you don't have a Bible at home, we want you to have that and take it home with you. As we look into God's Word today, it's kind of a continuation of last week. If you just open up to Psalms 4, if you're not sure where that's at, if you'll just close your Bible and open up to the very center, that's the book of Psalms, and then it's easy to find chapter 4. So Psalms chapter 4. You'll notice in Psalms chapter 4, in verse 4, Psalms 4, 4, it says, "In your anger do not sin, when you are on your beds," in other words, when you're going to sleep at night. Many commentators refer to this psalm as an evening psalm in contrast to last week, which in chapter 3, verse 5, it says, "When I lay down and sleep, I wake again," and they call that a morning psalm. So David's singing this psalm when he goes to sleep, and he's singing Psalm 3 when he's going to bed. And if you remember this whole scenario, last week we talked about how he was dealing with his son Absalom, and how many times things come and go in and out of our life when we have major catastrophes. When major catastrophes happen in our life, and we're not talking about, you know, when your cereal gets soggy because you get a phone call. You know, I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about things that are trivial. You know, last week someone shared that, you know, they went into the city and they had, they're supposed to get this test. They couldn't get this test. It wasn't, something wasn't scheduled right, blah, blah, blah. And you know, that happens. But that's not a catastrophe. That's just something that happens. A catastrophe is when, you know, somebody unexpectedly passes away. My wife still has a hard time sharing. When she was 19, her father passed away in a diving accident in Alaska. She was in Florida, her mom and her were in Florida. That's a catastrophe. The whole world is turned upside down in a moment's notice. It's unexpected. Sometimes catastrophes are expected catastrophes. Someone passes away and, you know, we know it's coming. And so catastrophes come in all sorts of sizes and shapes and situations. And David experienced this catastrophe. And the thing about catastrophes is we're all going to have one at some point in our life. Many of you probably have already had a catastrophe. 9/11 was a huge catastrophe. Talk about a life-changing event, a catastrophe that affected millions of people, literally. There's not hardly a person that you can talk to on Long Island that wasn't directly impacted in some way by a catastrophe. And they impact our lives on every single level, a spiritual level, a social level. Catastrophes can impact our life in very tangible and painful ways. David was experiencing this, as we've talked about last week with his son Absalom. David went through this and gives us some pointers. But one thing I want us to notice here, when David was going through this, his son Absalom was trying to overthrow him as king of Israel. David had secured his kingdom, and Absalom was a beautiful man, it says in the Bible. He was very handsome, and he had long hair, and he was well-built, and he hired 50 men to run ahead of his chariot, yelling, "Long live Absalom." You know, kings usually did that, but not princes. And so Prince Absalom was doing all of these kingly things, and then he came to the city of Jerusalem and stood at the gate, and as the people came by, he said, "If there was only someone there to hear your case," you know, they would come and seek a decision from the king or one of the king's people about a court case that they may have need help on, and Absalom would be telling them, "There's nobody in the royal household that can hear your case. What a shame, because you've got a great case. If only I were judge in Israel, then your case would get settled." And he started to win the people's hearts over. And then he deceitfully tried to go to another city and had some people anoint him king, and got a big group of conspirators where just about everyone in Israel had turned against David. What we do know, though, is for sure David was the anointed king of Israel, God's chosen king. Absalom was not God's chosen king. Absalom was lying. Absalom was trying to do something that God wasn't pleased with. Absalom was not fighting against King David. Absalom was fighting against God Almighty. So we turn in the Psalms today, and I want you to notice before we get too far here, verse 6. It's a pivotal verse for the Psalm that we've got to start with. It says, many are asking, who can show us any good? Many are asking, who can show us any good? At a particular point in this whole catastrophic event that happened in King David's life, all the people around King David, his advisors, some of his advisors actually switched sides. Remember, Mephibosheth switched sides and went with Absalom and left, and his counsel was like the counsel of God. So some people just abandoned David altogether. But things got so bad, things got so desperate for the king and for the king's house, and all those who served him who actually left Jerusalem with him. Things got so bad that everyone around him, pretty much, many are asking, who can show us any good? Has that ever happened in your life? Have you ever been in such a tragic situation that everyone around you was starting to say, God says all things work together for good. What good could possibly come of this mess? Can anyone show us any good? Just after we got married, Tim and I, I was in Sarasota this week before. I've shared the story with you before, but never from this angle. We were in Sarasota living, and we were working and started a business there and so on, and we got a phone call. I never remember, probably 9:30 in the morning. Nathan, my nephew, my 13-year-old nephew, was rushed to the hospital, and the phone literally, my brother, who never stretches the truth, I got one brother that can't believe anything he says because his fist was this big, you know, but this brother never, he always tells you exactly, and so when I got the call and he says, I don't think Nathan's going to pull through this one. And it wasn't like there was another one to compare it to. He had appendicitis and it had ruptured, and I don't think he's going to make it. So I hung up the phone and was in shock, really. I mean, we just saw the kid. He was fine, you know. It was just kind of a weird thing. And we get in the car, and it's an hour and a half drive south. We go right to the hospital, and before we got there, he had died. Talk about a catastrophe. My whole family was absolutely, you can imagine losing a 13-year-old boy, and we have a very close family. I was the first one to move away. Everyone lives right around. I went home for Christmas last year, I remember. We had like 40 people for Christmas, and we had a very big family and a very close family. And this was a catastrophic issue that happened in our life. And many were asking that very same question. Can anyone show us any good? I remember that was like the end of the summer. I remember Christmas coming around. That was always the most joyous holiday. I still love Christmas, but that Christmas was just black. It was just, my mom didn't even want to decorate. You know, it was just different. You know, it was just nothing to celebrate. And that went on for quite a while. But that's what was going on. Everyone was asking, can you show us any good from anything? And sometimes that's depression that sets into us, isn't it? Things happen to people around us. Things happen to those closest to us, maybe the poor choices they've made, whatever the situation. But depression starts to set into our hearts, doesn't it? And maybe you're the one asking, can you show us any good from any of this? King David's men, his household, his staff, remember a lot of them left with him. They supported the king, and it even gives kind of a list of people. He had a large contingent of people that were with him. many thousands of soldiers were still with him. There were hundreds of thousands of soldiers against him, but he still had a tribe of people basically traveling with him, fleeing from Absalom, so they would not be killed. Because if this king overthrew the government, all of those people would have died. All of them. So he could secure his kingdom. And they were asking this question, can anything good happen? Today's message is when emotions overtake you. Sometimes this is speaking to us. When our emotions overtake us, sometimes it's not you. Sometimes it's those around you that have been so incredibly affected. They're acting many. David seems to have his heart around this situation. He seems to be trusting in the Lord, doing those things, and people around him are asking, can you see any good coming from this? Things are so desperate. Can anyone give us any good? So as an encouragement, David gives us this psalm. He probably is writing this for his men, his people around him, but it's so applicable to our lives. So applicable to our lives today. Last week kind of dealt with David and his heart, and some of these things today could apply, if you're the one asking this question, could apply to your heart directly, but it could also mostly be used for you to help other people, for you to point them in the right way. So let's read through the first verse. We're going to go kind of a couple sections at a time instead of reading the whole thing in its entirety today. We'll get done with it in a minute. The first verse says, answer me when I call to you. In the King James, it says, hear me when I call to you, O my righteous God. Give me the relief from my distress. Be merciful to me and hear my prayer. The first thing David reminds us of in this passage of Scripture is to look to God. To look to God. You got some sermon notes there in your bulletin. And Stephen, if you'll keep up with me, just click the next one. The first note here is to look to God. Encourage those around you to look up. David says, look, we have a God who hears us. We have a God who answers our prayer. Don't forget that when you can't see any good, we still have a good God. A God who is there. A God who is faithful. A God not only who is faithful and there, but a God who is not far off. A God who is close to us. We can look to this God for salvation, for deliverance from this issue that we're facing. You can't see any good? Well, look up. If the outlook doesn't look good, try the uplook, one verse tells us. We need to keep that uplook, that uplink, if you will, in computer terms nowadays. And he gives us relief from distress. He is a righteous God that always does the right thing. Absalom was trying to do the wrong thing, but God will ensure that the right thing is done. Be merciful to me. That's an important phrase. Just underline that in your Bible. Be merciful to me. Do you know why that's important? Because we need to come to God with the right attitude. If we come to God saying, God, you owe me, oh, have we missed the mark. If we come to God because we believe He has to fix all this because we've been such a good person, boy, have we missed the mark. David comes with a very humble attitude. He says, be merciful to me and hear my prayer. You see, God owes us nothing. That's the truth. You might consider yourself a good person, but the commandments of God strip away all the goodness of man. The Bible says, Proverbs, the wisest man who ever lived, King Solomon wrote, there is a way that seems right to every man's in death. Every man proclaims his own righteousness. Every man proclaims his own righteousness. The law strips away our righteousness and it shows us that God doesn't owe us anything. We've all lied, we've all stolen, we've all committed adultery in our heart, we've all blasphemed God, we've all misused His name. We've all put another God ahead of Him. We've all coveted our neighbor's property. These are the commands that God has written that we haven't violated if we get real and honest with ourselves. So God doesn't owe us deliverance. God doesn't owe us mercy. God doesn't owe us grace. God doesn't owe us anything. But He helps us because God is merciful. God helps us because He's merciful. God loved you so much, He doesn't want you to die and go to hell. He loved you so much, He sent His own Son, Jesus, to pay the penalty for your sin by dying on a cross. The wages of sin is death, and Jesus Christ died for that sin. Did He have to do that? By no means. God could have wiped out the heavens and the earth and started over. He had every right to do that, but He loved you. And He said, I will pay the penalty for myself. I will pay that penalty myself by dying on the cross for your sin. You broke the law, Jesus paid the fine. That's as simple as the gospel gets. He didn't owe that to you. He didn't have to do that for you. But that's what kind of God He is. Some people have a very different perception of God. That He is vindictive and harsh and judgmental and all of that. God, He delights in mercy. He delights in granting forgiveness. He is a great God full of hope and wisdom and everything else under the sun. And God loves mercy. He likes it when you extend mercy too. Did you know that? When He says, when David says, be merciful. That David was a man after his own heart. All through the Bible, we see David showing mercy. We should be merciful. So when the outlook doesn't look good, try the uplook. Get your eyes on God. Look at verses 2 and 3. How long, O man, will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love delusions and seek false gods? Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for Himself. The Lord will hear when I call. David again reminds everyone around him, listening to him, that God answers prayer, that God will hear him when he calls. That's a great comfort to us when we're going through a catastrophic situation. This next point that's in your notes here, you can advance the slide, is to confront the enemy. Notice David in verse 2 really confronts Absalom. Doesn't name Absalom because it applies to our lives today, but David says, how long, O men, will you turn my glory into shame? How was God's glory being turned into shame? Because this is basically God speaking through David as prophet in this particular verse. How long, O men, will you turn my glory into shame? Absalom, David's son, was trying to dethrone his father David, depose his father David. And by doing that, David was the anointed king of Israel. God chose, you can read that in 1 Samuel, God chose David from among his 10 brothers, from all the other tribes of Israel, from all the other families in his father's family, from everybody else in the tribe. He chose David, the son of Jesse, to be king of Israel. Absalom was trying to usurp that authority and take what God had said would be. That's how Absalom was turning God's glory into shame. When we fight against God, this is a valid question for our own spiritual lives. I remember I was in biblical counseling with my wife many years ago and was turned to my sin. You know, we talked about a lot of other things and I was kind of, the Lord was dealing with me on some stuff. And I read this verse that morning and I just started to weep before the Lord. Because God said to me, oh Martin, He said to me, how long, oh Martin? He took the men out and made this personal. How long, Martin, will you turn my glory into shame with that sin, with those things? That was tough. Do you realize what the glory of God is like? We read about the glory of God. We read about the Old Testament, the old tent tabernacle, how the glory of God would come down and fill the whole tabernacle, the area with the glory, the Shekinah glory of God. How Isaiah saw the temple in heaven, God's throne room, and how the trains of God's robe were so glorious and so great that they filled the temple. when John the Apostle, who was the beloved Apostle, as you read through the Gospel of John, I always get a kick out of that, the Apostle Jesus really loved, is kind of what it says in the Gospel of John, I always get a kick of that. So Jesus was close to John, Peter, James, and John, but probably John was probably the closest disciple. He was the disciple that God favored so much, so he did not get martyred for his faith. John was such a beloved disciple of the Lord, of Jesus, that he was put in a boiling vat of tar by Nero, the Pharaoh of Egypt, Rome, the king of Rome, the emperor of Rome, and he lived through it. If you can imagine, something so terrible. Nero couldn't kill John. Over and over, he tried to kill John, and he couldn't kill him. So he exiled him to the island of Patmos, where John wrote the book of Revelation. In Revelation, he meets Jesus again in his glorified body, and this disciple that was so close to the Lord Jesus Christ, he saw him in his glorified body face to face and fell to the floor as a dead man. The glory of God is overwhelming because Jesus is God Almighty. And God, when he shows his glory, when he reveals his glory, you cannot stand in that presence. It's overwhelming, it's unbelievable, and somehow we share in the glory of God as his children. And somehow, according to this verse, we can take that magnificent glory of God, that most amazing glory. There's nothing greater or more majestic or more beautiful in all creation and beyond creation, if we can stretch our minds to try to conceive something beyond. And somehow we, when we call ourselves a believer in Jesus Christ, we, when we say we belong as a disciple of Jesus, that somehow when we confess our sins and put our trust in Jesus Christ, we somehow share in that, and somehow, according to this passage of Scripture, we can take that most magnificent glory, and somehow we can turn, even if it's just a small portion of it, somehow we can turn that glory of God to shame. That hit me like a ton of bricks. That made me go, oh God, how can you put up with me? That should in itself show us how little we deserve from God. We don't deserve anything from God, and yet He treats us with love and compassion, and He's so patient with us, and who are we that we should deserve this love? That statement in itself should help us repent of our sin, and sometimes when people are with us, sometimes the catastrophic thing that's happening is affecting those around us, and sometimes that statement needs to be given so that they can get their thoughts in the right order with God. So sometimes people start blaming God for the stuff that they're going through. Sometimes the whole perception, we're angry with God. We should not get angry with God. Some pastors you'll hear say, oh, that's okay, God understands. Let me tell you, when you're angry with someone, you're sitting in judgment of that person. That's what's happening when you get angry with someone. And who are we, mere mortals, to get angry with Almighty God? What is that about? You have no right to get angry with God. That's a sin that must be repented of, not something that must be accepted or is okay to do. So sometimes this verse needs to be used to get our heads around the sin that's happening. Oh men, how long will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love delusions and seek after false gods? Absalom's false gods was his pride. And that has to be stripped away from us because God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And Absalom's false god was a bowing down to Moloch. He wasn't worshiping a Asherah pole. He was prideful. He was serving the God of pride. And that's the God of self. That's esteeming self over esteeming Christ. Is there a worse God? look at the third, verse 4 and 5. This is where the main part of the message today, and we won't go over today. It says in verse 4, in your anger do not sin. When you are on your beds, search your hearts and be silent. The King James says, be still. I prefer the King James actually right there. In your Bibles, just put a note off to the margin, be still. Offer right sacrifices and trust in the Lord. God gives us, and we have several instructions here. They're in order. You can just go to the one there that has them all. It says, do not sin. We need to be holy as God is holy. That's important when God is answering prayer, isn't it? Not to say that God doesn't hear prayers, but sometimes if we're in a lot of sin, God closes that door and doesn't hear prayers of need and so on. He'll hear a prayer of repentance. He'll hear a prayer of confession. But sometimes if we're knee-deep in sin, if we have nothing, we haven't, the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. It doesn't say a prayer of a sinner who's unrepentant, an impenitent sinner. That doesn't avail much at all. It won't avail anything. So he'll hear our prayer of repentance. He'll hear our prayer of confession, of getting right with him. But a lot of times if we're living in very impenitent sin, we know right from wrong. God, the Spirit has been convicting us of it. Sometimes that's a something that God has brought to us for judgment, to get our attention that we need repentance. And so here, David's making a point. You know, right now, we're going through this issue. Let's be careful that we're not sinning. Let's not sin. Let's put our sin away. Let's get rid of it. Let's confess it to God. Let's ask Him for forgiveness. And let's move on with Him. Let's go on right now. The end of verse 4 says, search your hearts. David said in Psalm 32, Psalm 51, those were both one prayer of confession, and Psalm 32, kind of what happened after the confession, how God restored him, both good reading if you want to go through that. In one of those passages, he says, search my heart, O God. See if there be any wicked way in me. Purify my way. We need to have that attitude as we're going through stuff in our life. God, search us. Cleanse us. Someone keeps offending me. Help me live rightly before them. Help me be a blessing. Help me love them. All the things we went through last week about how to deal with our enemies. Search my heart. Am I harboring any thoughts? Am I brooding over this situation in my mind? Am I letting bitterness set into my heart? Search me. Know me. Am I blaming you, O Lord, in any way? Asking those questions. Let the Spirit of God, if you ask God to search your heart, let me tell you, He shows up every time. He'll show up every time to help you with that. He'll start that process. He'll start convicting you of sin, and you have that opportunity to take that to Him for forgiveness. And sometimes after we pray that prayer, we need to just be still. We need to just be silent. I like that, and I was going through a very tough time in my life many years ago. I told you that before. We had to get marital counseling, and I thought we could come to a point where we were going to call it quits. And I was ready many times. I had to turn you on the other end of the line, and I had to hang up. And let me tell you, every devotion I did for probably 6 to 8 months of that year, every single time I opened the Bible, every time I turned the radio on to hear a preacher on the radio, every time I would click and hear Pastor Simba, I like Pastor Simba in the Brooklyn Tabernacle, it would be still and know that I am God. Just wait. Don't do anything. Isn't that amazing? Sometimes God, when He has a message from me, has to hit me over the head with it. And this is a powerful thing. Sometimes when we're going through that catastrophic situation, they're the worst possible thing that's happened to us. We need to be searching the hearts. We need to be doing all of this. But we need to be still before the Lord. We need to be silent before God. We've confessed our sins. We've done all of that. Now it's just a time to wait in His presence. Because if we act without knowing the will of God, we will sin. If we act in our human nature and our flesh, if you know my personality, you know I'm not a guy that can just sit idle. If something's broken, I want it fixed. And I want to start taking steps to get that fixed. You might say that's a type A personality. I don't know what it is, but I don't like broken stuff. Right? Say amen.
Amen.
Okay. Just so I know you're asleep, not awake, you're asleep, you know. So here we are, I want it fixed, and then I want to take those actions, and I don't want to wait. And God had to show me how to wait on Him. And sometimes this is the most critical component of our life. Sometimes this is the most important instruction God can give us. You can weigh yourself out. You can get your eyes off of the Lord by acting too much. I'm not talking about being spiritually lazy. Because waiting on the Lord, that's hard work sometimes. Being still and letting God work on someone else can be mind-boggling, incredibly challenging. Some of you lives are going, yes, it can be. Did you hear that? How much I've been working for you. But God can do it. And sometimes that's what Warren Wiersbe says, sometimes the best thing you can do for the Lord is to take a nap. Because you can wear yourself out. You can wear yourself out. And then David says, offer the right sacrifices. Offer the right sacrifices. What is the wrong sacrifice? You know, David said in Psalm 51 when he had sinned, Lord, if you delighted in burnt offerings, I would bring them. If you delighted in sacrifice, I would bring it. And you know he's talking about all those outward things that really don't make a difference. Do you know, if we're in sin, if we're just going through religious motions, God hates that. Did you know that? We can go burn candles, we can go burn incense, we can go pray, we can go to church, we can give a bunch of money, we can do all those religious things, and God is fine with that if your heart is right. But if you're just doing that to score points, oh, does God hate it? God, it actually says for those type of sacrifices, God detests that religious junk. Over and over and over again, the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the New Testament, when Jesus was talking with them, when Jesus was on earth ministering, he would say, you do the good things. You give a tenth of everything, you know, that's the tithe. We're supposed to tithe. God, Jesus never said not to, by the way. He says you give a tenth of even your spices in your garden. You cut a tenth of your mint and a tenth of your dill and a tenth of your tomatoes and all these other things in your garden. And you even take that. You're so careful to do the right thing tithing, but you neglect the heavier things in the law. Your parents need to be taken care of. And you say, anything that I was supposed to take care of you with, I've given as Corbin. That means I've given it to the temple. I've dedicated it to the God so I can use it to take care of you. That's crazy. We're supposed to take care of those closest to us. We're supposed to help our parents when they get older. They were supposed to do those things. And yet these Pharisees would do the little things, the religious things, the things that people would notice. They would stand in the high places of the synagogues and offer these beautiful prayers. And God says, Jesus says, what are you listening to? Stop doing that. Don't do things that are honored by men. Do things that are seen in private by your Father in heaven, and He'll reward you. We can get all worked up over the religious ceremony and the pomp and circumstance and lose the very relationship of God because we're trying to impress people. God says, don't do that. I want a relationship with you. Let the other people wonder what's going on. That doesn't matter. But just get right with me. That's the sacrifice that God wants. When someone's hungry, give them something to eat in secret. Don't even let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. That's what honors God. Don't announce it. Don't tell anybody you give something. Just do it in secret. Don't tell anybody. That's what pleases the Lord. In Romans 12, that's a great passage. Just write that in your margins here and study that entire chapter. It starts off with, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. That is a pun on words. You see, a sacrifice cannot live. A sacrifice in the Old Testament, they took the animal and they slit its throat and they let the blood, it's gory, it's messy, it's gross. They let the blood run over the altar. A picture of the blood that would flow from the veins of Jesus, Messiah, to pay for our sin and your sin, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. A sacrifice was not a pretty picture. It's not something you go, oh, stand up. It's not something you go and let's pretend he's a little guy. Kneel down. Oh, come here, son, and look at this beautiful sacrifice going on. He would have nightmares. No, I bet. You can get up now. He loved it when I do that. It was an ugly thing. It was miserable. It was detestable to many of the nations. It was detestable to the Egyptians. They couldn't offer sacrifices in Egypt. They had to leave Egypt to offer sacrifices. And that's what our life sometimes becomes to people. You see, to offer the right sacrifice is to offer our whole bodies as living sacrifices, to do those things for the Lord that the world won't do. Sometimes the world finds it detestable. Sometimes the world hates it. Sometimes you might be called on to pray somewhere or do something or whatever God wants you to help somebody, and the world's going to find that, they're not going to like that. But we're to be a witness to people, right? How many of you find that incredibly difficult to do? I'll raise my hand first. Sometimes it's really hard to witness for Jesus. Why? Because we care about what everybody else thinks, don't we? They may not like me anymore. They may plot to go and shoot me. I don't know. We can't conjure up all these crazy ideas, really. But listen, as a living sacrifice, that offering, that lamb had no say in what it was going to do, what was going to happen to it. And that's how God is commanding us to live. He says right here in Psalm, offer right sacrifices. That's your whole living being. You've got to give it all up for Jesus. You've got to die to self, my preferences, my stuff, and it all belongs to God. It's all or nothing. And the next line, and trust in the Lord. And trust in the Lord. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, according to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. And that's where the rubber really meets the road. You can't do any of this if you don't have trust for the Lord. Especially in catastrophic events. That's your love squealing. Yeah, that means that the church is really growing in the right direction, doesn't it? With fingerprints on windows, and, you know, that's awesome. So trust in the Lord. Without trust, all of the other stuff is impossible. Keep your eyes on Jesus. The last one here, just quickly, just to mention, is the last in your sermon notes, is praise the Lord. Many are asking, who can show us any good? David's answer is this. He just encouraged them with all of the stuff we just said. Let the light of your face shine upon us, O Lord. That's the priestly benedictory prayer in Numbers chapter 6, verses 22 through 27. That's what Moses instructed Aaron to say to the people, to bless them. Let the light of your face shine upon us. What is he saying in that verse? He's saying, God, that Shekinah, that glory that radiates from your being. God is unapproachable light, that glory that flows out from you. Let that glory, let that light shine upon us. Light our way ahead. Illuminate our lives with understanding and wisdom. Everything comes from that glory. You get into that presence of God, that glory of God, His light of His face shines upon you. It radiates every single aspect of your life. Nothing can be hidden in that light. There is no darkness found in the light of God's face. And David is saying, oh God, let that light shine upon us. Let the light of your face just fill us with your presence. Open our hearts to the glory of God. Verse 7, you have filled my heart with greater joy than when their grain, that's Absalom's grain, and Absalom's new wine abound. God, no matter, remember all the glory we used to have, friends, when we were in Jerusalem, when we were eating at my table, and all these things, these delicacies were made for us, and we were sitting in the cool of the day, enjoying each other's company, drinking the new wine, eating the new grain. God's joy is greater than all of that put together. Absalom may be in the castle enjoying the royal bath and having all the servants and all the grandeur of this, but listen, God's joy is greater. We may be suffering out here in the desert. We may have had to cross the stream, the river in the middle of the night. We may have people and enemy camped around us 24 hours a day, all week long, but greater is God's joy than every single thing Absalom is enjoying. Trust the Lord, praise the Lord, and let the Lord encourage you. And then here David says, this sounds impossible to me, but it's true. In my flesh it sounds impossible. I will lie down and sleep in peace. We covered that a little bit, but how many of us, something bad happens, and our sleep immediately goes, doesn't it? Isn't sleep usually the first thing that goes? And David says, you keep your trust in the Lord, you can sleep very peacefully. I will lie down and sleep in peace, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. And there was no safety around David at this time, except for God. People, it says in the other passage, his enemies were encamped on all sides of him, trying to kill him. But God was David's safety. Let's pray. God, you are our God and we are your people. And though we are all going to come to a David moment when catastrophe strikes, whether it's happened in our life or maybe it's happening right now, in Alice's case, she's going through, and Lord, it affects everyone around her. They're all concerned. They're all praying constantly. This is a right now sermon for that family, the mean family, God. Or maybe, Lord, there's a catastrophe that's going to strike in the future. Whatever the case is, Lord, I pray that these instructions that you give us from your word would saturate our hearts, change our spiritual DNA. And Lord, may we remember Psalms 3, 4, and 5 when we're going through that, so we can read them and take courage from them and turn our hope to Jesus. And Lord, not allow our minds or hearts to become angry with you, but trust you. Lord, in this crowd today, in this congregation, Lord, I praise you for every one of them. But Lord, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that statistically, Lord, it's very probable that there's a few here that don't know Jesus. And Lord, I pray that they understood the gospel today, that we've broken the law of God. And out of the love of Jesus, he came and died on the cross for our sin and paid the penalty for our sin. And God, I pray that they would believe that today. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved, you and your household. I pray today, Lord, that they would place their hope and their trust in you, Jesus. Fill them with salvation. Encourage them in the faith. Help them walk with you and help our church be a part of leading them into a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. Oh, we love you today and praise you. You are our God and we are your people. Bless us, God, today with your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Just a few quick announcements before we receive the offering.